And how can I apply this to my life or to my situation? But according to 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And so we should not automatically skip these portions of God's word, but rather try to figure out why they're in the Bible. So I'm going to attempt to do that today. So why did Ezra include this list here? Perhaps there's several reasons. This list may legitimize their land rights after the return from the exile. It may distinguish the true Israelites from the Samaritans and show those who were authorized by King Cyrus to return and rebuild the temple. I think the overall lesson for us about this list is that God is faithful. There are several different lists in this chapter. Verses 2 through 20 is a list of various families and their numbers. And then verses 21 through 35 is a list of various towns and their population. And then this is followed by the list of the priests, and then a list of the Levites who from the tribe of Levi, who were not the sons of Aaron. And then there was a list of temple singers and gatekeepers, 40 through 42, and then temple servants, verses 43 through 54, and the sons of Solomon's servants, verses 55 through 58. And then comes a list of those who could not produce evidence of their tribal origin, verses 59 through 60, including certain priests, verses 61 through 63. The governor excluded them from serving as priests until the high priest could be authorized to use the Urim and the Thummim, which were a means of determining God's will back in the Old Testament. So then these totals are given in verses 64 through 67, plus the number of servants, singing men and women and livestock. And when you add the servants and the singers to the 42,360, you get 49,897 who returned in this first movement back to the land. So let's look at some spiritual lessons that we can get from this passage. God had led the sinful nation into captivity, and now he's going to lead them back to the land, just as he had promised through his prophets in Jeremiah. During the siege of Jerusalem, God had told Jeremiah to redeem his family ancestry property in Anath as a witness that the houses and the fields and the vineyards will again be bought in the land. Ezra's list records 128 men from the village of Antioch, verse 23, returning to the land. God's faithfulness is the main banner to write above this list. And there are three things to spell out in more detail. God has, number one, has a chosen people. God chose Israel, those descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be his people. As Moses told the Israelites, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be the people for his own possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth." He goes on to tell them that it was not because of anything special in them, but rather because of God's sovereign oath to their forefathers. Then he says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. But he repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them." And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Those verses help us understand why we have these lists of names in Ezra 2. Ancestry was essential to being a Jew. And being a Jew was essential to being part of the covenant nation. The temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were probably not native Jews, but foreigners who were brought in to do more of the menial tasks in the temple. By accepting the covenant circumcision, they could be included in Israel. But the point still stands, the ancestry was important. The 652 who could not prove their ancestry are singled out in verses 59 and 60 and were apparently given the same standing as the circumcised foreigners, but they lacked legitimate grounds for claiming any tribal lands. If you remember, we learned in the book of Matthew, the Jews had taken their ancestry too far. It led to them into pride with regard to the Gentiles and to the false notion that their lineage was sufficient for right standing with God. And Jesus told Nicodemus, the important birth is not being born a Jew physically, but being born again spiritually through repentance and faith in Christ. Paul makes the same point. That is, those who are of the faith of Abraham, who are his true children. Thus, the evidence that we are God's chosen people is not our physical birth, but rather the evidence of the new birth, which is through faith in Christ. For this reason, Peter gives us a list of moral qualities that we need to add to our faith and concludes, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. The second point we need to get out of this is God is faithful to discipline his chosen people. The Babylonian captivity was God's faithful discipline of his people's wrongdoing. He had warned them that he would scatter them among the nations if they persisted in their disobedience. God used the wicked Babylonians to discipline his people and to show them the emptiness of their idolatry. Israel had not faithfully kept the Sabbath, and so God expelled them from the land for 70 years to teach them the importance of obedience to his word. Hebrews 12:8 tells us, if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons of God. In other words, if you claim to be a Christian and you live in deliberate disobedience to God without any negative consequences, you are in bigger trouble than you realize. You may not be a true Christian at all. One mark of a true child of God is that when he sins, God faithfully disciplines him. But something I want to point out and make very clear, please understand this. God does not discipline us to make us pay for our sins. Christ paid for our sins on the cross. Rather, he disciplines us that we might share in his holiness. In other words, restoration is the goal of God's discipline, not for his true children. If you think about the story of Peter, when he denied Christ three times, God disciplined him, he restored him. The woman who was caught in adultery, he restored her. Punishment is something you do to someone. Discipline is something you do for someone. God is in the business of disciplining those he calls his own. Number three, God is faithful to restore his chosen people in his time. When the 70 years were up, God restored his people to the promised land. This chapter is a specific, detailed record of God's faithfulness to his covenant people. He knows how long his people need to be under his rod of discipline, and he is able to restore them when the time is right. Notice something. God did not wipe out the consequences of the nation's sins. Even when he restored them, they did not come back to a beautiful city and homes or cultivated fields waiting to be harvested. They came back to piles of rubble and fields overgrown with weeds. It required a lot of time and work to rebuild the devastated cities and to get the farmlands back into shape. When God forgives our sins and restores us spiritually, he does not usually remove the consequences of what we did to incur his discipline in the first place. If you ran up huge debts because of your impulsive spending, repentance doesn't mean that God will make all your creditors evaporate. You may have to work many days, many years to pay off that debt. Also notice that those returning to the land were the children and the grandchildren of those who brought on the captivity by their sins. The ones returning could have bitterly complained, it's not fair that we should have to rebuild what was destroyed because of our sinful parents. But that kind of attitude reflects a rebellious heart towards the Lord. Our attitude should always be submission to the Lord and all of his dealings with us, and gratitude that he doesn't give us what we really deserve. Thus, God's faithfulness is a banner over this long list of those returning to the land. But the other factor is the people's response to God's faithfulness. Our response to his faithfulness should be to live faithfully to his covenant. When God graciously gives us the opportunity to begin again as his covenant children after we've sinned, his grace should motivate us to obedience. This list implies three aspects of this faithfulness. One reason this list is here is to demonstrate the current generation of Jews, their historical continuation as Jewish community that God has chosen. It was important to show that this community, though small and weak, continued God's plan for Israel. They were now to carry on God's purposes and to hand off to their children and grandchildren a vision for the purpose and for their identity as his people. The generations that he was dealing with on the family inheritance was a graphic picture of God's covenant faithfulness. I'm afraid that continuity is a lost concept for most of us today. Unlike many of our grandparents who grew up and lived in the rest of their lives in the home that they were born in, we change homes and geographic locations often. Family ties don't usually have much effect on those decisions. The Jews, however, could trace their ancestry back for centuries. Most of us could not name our 8 great-great-grandparents. Next, living faithfully to God's covenant implies community. These Jews did not return to the land so much as individuals to erect their fences and their gated communities, where they could come and go for years without even knowing their neighbors. They had a sense of community built on their common ancestry and faith. While they all lived in their respective cities and homes, Jerusalem was the center, where they went up at least 3 times a year to worship God together. They had more of a cooperative society rather than a competitive one that we live in today. And while Scripture informs us that our individual bodies are temples of God, there's another sense in which the entire church is God's temple. And we are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. To live faithfully to God's covenant, we need to recover the biblical sense of community with other believers. The next is the covenant implies commitment. To give up your comfortable and familiar surroundings, pack up and move across 1,000 miles to a hostile desert to a land that had been devastated by war, took commitment. It wasn't convenient, but those who had made the move could not sing the Lord's songs in Babylon. They longed for Jerusalem and the temple where God's glory had been known. And so they were willing to do whatever was required to see God enthroned among his people in his holy place. Their commitment can be seen in 3 ways. The first is their commitment to worship. The whole chapter centers on the return of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, and the temple. It shows how Israel was organized for the purpose of worship. Our aim in worship is not just to evoke a feeling, but to meet with the living God and to show forth his glory. Also, the fact that the priests who could not confirm their ancestry were considered unclean and prevented them from serving shows that holiness is an essential factor in proper worship. To be living as the world all week and then pop into church for a few minutes of worship is an abomination to God. All week long, our lives should bring glory to God through our holy thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Then our public worship on Sunday is an overflow of our gratitude and obedience to him. Next is the commitment to service. These lists show us a variety of service. There were priests, there were Levites, there were singers, there were doorkeepers, temple servants, each having their own duty to perform for the smooth functioning of the whole. Some were more visible and upfront. Others were more behind the scenes, but no less important. Even so, in the church, every member has been given a spiritual gift to exercise in serving the Lord. And the last one is a commitment to giving. The first things these people did upon returning, as far as the text records, was to go to a place where the house of the Lord had been and offer their gifts willingly to see restored. The record of animals tells us that some of the people returning were fairly comfortable. They had horses, and many more had donkeys, and among them were 50,000. There were many who didn't own any animals. They gave according to their ability, which implies that the wealthier people gave more, but the poor also gave as they could. I want to turn to Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 13. I'm not going to read the passage, but I want you to know that this is the prophecy about what's unfolding in the book of Ezra. That's Isaiah 45, chapters 1 through 13, is a prophecy about what's unfolding in Ezra. Isaiah wrote this prophecy 150 years before Cyrus ever took over Babylon. These were prophetic statements that Isaiah was warning his own people about. He's saying, you're going to be exiled. God is going to judge you, and here's how this whole plan is going to roll out. He's going to empower this guy named Cyrus the king that you're terrified of, and you don't know, he may be even worse than Nebuchadnezzar. But in the midst of this, God is going to be faithful to you. He's going to do something incredible, and I love how God personifies like his anger and his love all in the same sentence, right? He's like, Cyrus, I am king, and yet I will work you in you, he says to his own people. It says, you're just broken pottery, and yet I will come to your rescue. This is the heart of God for his own people. You have ran, you have done all these things, and yet I will deliver you. Verse 13 kind of culminates this in what he says. He says, I will rise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his way straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. And this is why Ezra chapters 1 and 2 make so much sense. But not for a price or a reward. Did you see that? God is saying to his own people that ran from him and turned from him, that for years heard the judgment of the prophets, for years and years they rebelled, and God says, I will gather you back to me, and it's not going to cost you anything because I will be that faithful. This wicked king who couldn't even put punishment on you won't even charge you. No reward, no price. Which, if you think about it, is utterly amazing. In history, this means that every single time the people of God rebelled, they didn't have to pay the price of their own sins. This means that God was the one who had to pay the price over and over again. Look, if you think about it, the temple was destroyed. Whose heart do you think was broke more, the people of God or God? That was his home. That was his dwelling place for them. When then Israel completely was decimated and the promised land was given to foreigners, God is just taking punches and punches from his people over and over again. And just when you think he might go, okay, well, fine, I'll let you back, but here's the price. You better get your life in order before you come back to me. You better do this or you better do that. He would have every excuse to say that, but he doesn't. He says, I'm going to use a wicked king to redeem you, and it won't cost you anything. This is why Ezra 1 and 2 are so important. Every single time they read that there was an article brought back, a golden pot, a silver plate, gold dishes that numbered 30. Those are 30 dishes I don't have to buy for the Lord. Silver dishes, 1,000. That's an offering I don't have to make to God. 5,400 stolen articles returned. I don't have to bring that back. Then you have the names and the dates of every single thing listed would have reminded them there's no price to pay for me. God could pour out his wrath on me, but he's choosing not to. The only thing he expected of the Israelites is that they would extend a free will offering if they had the capacity to do it, which is basically saying, I give you this because I love you, Lord. Here's my gift. Nothing mandatory. And then the expectation was that they would rebuild the temple. Ezra 1 and 2 should point you very clearly to Jesus. No price to pay, no offering that you need to make to experience salvation. That sounds like the story of Jesus, the Son of God who comes in the New Testament, actually says that he paid his life as a ransom for many, but you don't have to pay to earn the forgiveness of God. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, God made him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin. He took the sin of all of us and he puts it on Christ Jesus for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't it amazing that God tells his people, he says, I will rise up Cyrus in my righteousness. If you find yourself in exile, whether it's actually like physically in exile, you feel forgotten about or betrayed, or you're distant from God, or it's spiritual and you know that you have ran from the Lord, the reality is that God doesn't say, hey, start making your way back and I may meet you. God goes, I will come, I will rescue you, and it will not cost you anything except for your belief and your love for me. Return to me, build my temple so I can be with you. This text points us to Jesus. I cannot believe how faithful God is. That's the beautiful thing about Jesus, because he knows you're going to go in debt. He knows that you're going to be like the Israelites. You're going to run from the Lord. He knows he's fully aware of every sin, every broken decision, every act of despair, and he knows everything that you think. The amazing thing is that there's no reward for him besides us, which means something to him. Why would God rescue Israel? Why would he do that? He just could have left them and just started over with a different group of people. Why would he rescue them? Because he loves them. We more often than not forget the faithfulness of God because we assume lists are just for now. I want to end our time this morning with an in-class assignment and a homework assignment. I want you to list in one column how God has showed himself faithful to you. And in the other column, I want you to list what you are hopeful for to God to be faithful for. There's a song going to be playing in the background. And during this time that the song is playing, I want you to just focus on filling out these two columns. And I want you to focus on everything that God has been faithful to you for and what you are asking him to be faithful for. And as you're doing this, I hope you will continue this exercise in the coming days, weeks, months, and years to come. That you will share it with those you love, and that you'll pass it on to the next generation so they too will worship God and be on the greatest list of all called the Lamb's Book of Life. It could be related to work. It could be related to family. It could be related to business. It could be related to the church as a whole, to this specific church here. What has he been faithful, or how has he been faithful to you? And what are you asking him to be faithful for? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you are faithful, even when we're not faithful. And Lord, I just pray that everything that was written down on this paper is just a beginning, a reminder of how great and how wonderful you are. You were, and you will be. May we not forget your faithfulness through the years of how you have kept us, you've redeemed us, and you've put life into each one of us for your purposes and for your glory. Be with us. Continue to be faithful and help us to be faithful to our commitment to you and to your purpose of sharing your love with a lost and hurting world. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.